Grace and mercy and peace to you from God our Father and from our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. If you've read the Bible, then you know that all through the Gospels we find Jesus always sparring verbally with the Pharisees. And because of this, sometimes we forget that the Pharisees were among the most conservative and religious men among the Jews. They were thought highly of in the Jewish community for their high and exacting moral standards. But the Pharisees also had their vices. The Pharisees craved the praise of men. They enjoyed the recognition that they received from others who thought of them as deeply religious. And so, to highlight their own upstanding virtues and piety, it pleased the Pharisees to no end to point out the moral faults and failings of others. The Pharisees, by and far, their worst trait was that they were always taking praise from others and pride in all the things that they were doing for God, so much so that they frequently forgot all about what God had done and was doing for them. The Pharisees conveniently forgot that they were only God's people in the first place by the promise of God's undeserved love for them in Christ. They forgot that we become Abraham's sons and daughters through faith in Christ, which we share with Abraham, and not by some biological birthright of being his physical descendants. Spiritual pride was the downfall of the Pharisees. Their arrogance caused them to forget their own flawed history as God's people and their humble origins as sinners. They and their fathers before them were continually, forever, falling away from God, and they were turning their hearts to things that are not God. And if it had not been for God's amazing grace and God's persistent love through the promise of the Messiah, they too would have been lost forever in their sins. For even though they sinned against the Lord again and again, God had remained faithful and kept restoring them by grace. Yet instead of remaining humble and grateful to God, that God had given them so much, simply because God is good and God is gracious, the Pharisees came to expect all of these blessings from God. In fact, every blessing that they ever received from God, they thought that they had rightfully earned and that they were entitled to everything that God had to give. Because they believed that God owed them all of these things by their own acts of righteousness, the Pharisees became spiritually arrogant, bloated with pride. Since they believed that God was outwardly rewarding them for the life they had lived, they concluded that anyone who was suffering in their midst was being punished for something they had done wrong. And this made the Pharisees very judgmental, as we see in the Gospels. With thanks be to God, the Holy Spirit moved the gospel writer Luke and the other writers to write down these conversations that happened between Jesus and the Pharisees so that we might avoid their sins. Ironically, those of us who go to church regularly, who read our Bibles frequently, who give sacrificially, who avoid sins frequently, and who help others in need generously, we are the ones who are most likely to turn into the Pharisees. We are the most likely to begin to believe that God loves us at least in part based on our good works instead of solely because of what Jesus did. The best Christians, if we even dare speak that way, are always the ones who are in the most danger of repeating the sins of self-righteousness that we see in the Pharisees. And the longer we've been Christians, the more God-pleasing our lives have become, the greater the temptation to have that certain Pharisaical superiority over others. Now, none of us starts out a Pharisee. When we become Christians, we do so in the humble acknowledgement that we are sinners, saved purely by God's grace in Christ. Yet over a Christian's lifetime, as a Christian's life is filled with good works, the Pharisaical thing to do would begin to assume that all those good things that we have done as Christians also count in making us right with God. Well, in today's gospel from St. Luke, Jesus warns his disciples. He says, temptations to sin are sure to come, but woe to the one through whom they come. Satan, we know, is the source of every temptation to evil. And the Pharisees unknowingly were acting as agents of Satan by putting temptations in the path of God's people, of those who were trying to know God and serve God. And the Pharisees frequently tempted others into believing that they were not saved solely on the Messiah who was coming, but additionally by keeping the law. And this only led people further from Christ and clouded their understanding of the truth of the gospel that sets men free. When our Lord says, woe to such things, Jesus is doing more than simply pulling back on the reins and telling us to slow down like you might woe to stop a horse. When Jesus says, woe to the one who causes one of these little ones to sin, he is actually calling down a curse on any churchgoer who calls himself or herself a Christian and yet causes someone who is young in the faith to stumble or fall away from God because of our unchristian words or conduct. If you should ever cause your brother or your sister in Christ to sin by your unchristian words or actions, Jesus is saying this is a damnable offense. Our Lord says, woe, an expression that was used after people were dead at Jewish funerals to express sorrow, because the one who does this is already dead in their sins even before they step into the grave. If you lead another Christian to sin by sinful things that you do or you say, and as a result that sin causes that person to fall away from God eternally, then you aren't guilty of some kind of spiritual misdemeanor. You are guilty of spiritual murder. In which case, Jesus says, tying a heavy millstone around your neck and being tossed into the depths of the sea so that you drowned is far too good for you. For in actuality, the punishment for causing another believer in Christ to stumble and to lose their faith carries a much harsher punishment. For this reason, Jesus would have us guard what we say, to hold our tongue. For God is going to hold each one of us accountable for every word that we say to others that might discourage them from trusting in Jesus. God will judge the Pharisaical, who are so concerned about correcting the faith and life of others and far too little concerned with their own faith and life. And so that we would never become Pharisees, Jesus tells his disciples, and he tells us today, pay attention to yourselves. Our Lord says this because he understands that it is so much easier to detect sins in others than to identify sin in ourselves. And the only thing that will keep us repentant and humble is to remember that we remain sinners throughout our lifetimes. What that means is there will never be a time on this earth that you can stop paying attention to your own life, because there will never be a time on this side of eternity when you will have completely conquered sin and temptation in your life. And it is only this fact, this reality, that creates the deep spiritual humility where we realize that we are only saved by God's undeserved grace and gift in Christ. And that, my friends, is the only thing that can turn us away from being hypocritical and hypercritical Pharisees. Now, you aren't a Pharisee if you point out sin in someone's life, if you do so in order to help that person repent and find forgiveness in Christ. This, too, is part of our Christian obligation. Jesus tells us, if your brother sins, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. Notice here that the obligation to confront sin in others is not so that we can exalt ourselves, but that God might grant us the opportunity to pronounce forgiveness to that person in Jesus' name. That's not the Pharisees. The Pharisees only knew how to accuse sinners. They knew nothing about the joy of absolving sin, of acquitting sinners, of announcing God's free forgiveness in Jesus Christ. While the Pharisees took seriously their duty or their obligation to rebuke sin in all those around them and to retain their sins, they did not realize that the law's chief importance is as a prelude to forgiveness. For they also had the great opportunity to remit the sins of others in Jesus' name and to forgive those who sinned against them. When the Pharisees refused to forgive, their opportunity to forgive became obligation. And their obligation to forgive didn't end once they had forgiven a few times or even several times. For Jesus says, even if your brother or neighbor sins against you 7 times in a day and then turns to you 7 times saying in repentance, I'm sorry, he says you must forgive them. God hasn't given any of us Christians the option. We have so many options in our society, but here we do not have the option as to whether we forgive or we don't forgive. We have no right to carry a grudge. Holding on to anger is not right in God's sight, and it is not right as a Christian. Among Christians, there must be no lingering bitterness, no lasting resentment, no matter how much someone has offended you. Jesus doesn't say here, my preference would be that you forgive those who have angered you. But if you look at the words closely, Jesus says in the gospel, you must forgive. As much as you and I might like to hold on to our anger, and no matter how much just cause we feel we have for doing so, it is your Christian obligation to forgive, even as the Lord has forgiven you." As Jesus spoke, the apostles realized they could not possibly do what Jesus was requiring them to do. Who can avoid sinning against someone with the risk of leading them into temptation? Who can avoid the temptation to deny forgiveness to those who have sinned against us? Knowing the impossibility of these words, the disciples would ask Jesus to increase their faith. And don't think that just because our sin has made these things impossible, that God does not still expect them from you. But Jesus is not jesting when he describes the horrific punishment in store for those who do not take this obligation to forgive everyone seriously. Your words and your actions must never cause another Christian to sin, and his words or her words and actions must not cause you to sin. And within God's law, there is no loophole and there is no leeway. When Jesus says these things, the apostles respond, "Lord, increase our faith." They can't imagine ever having the faith to do what Jesus is asking. But Jesus' reply is, "You don't need more faith, you just need faith. For if you had faith, even the size of the smallest grain of sand or the tiniest mustard seed, you could do this and much more. For in any quantity, even the smallest amount of faith in Christ knows the joy of being forgiven, because that person with faith has himself been forgiven." Jesus was willing at telling the apostles that if they had any faith at all, they should be able to forgive others. For even the smallest amount of faith in Christ knows the thrill of announcing forgiveness in the way God has announced it to us. Faith, my friends, is being forgiven. And as a result of being forgiven, it is also to be forgiving. If you know what it means in your life to be forgiven through Christ, to have the slate of your life wiped completely clean, and not just once, but day in and day out, thanks to Jesus, then you also know why it's important that you be forgiving. Forgiveness is the trademark of Christianity. It is who we are. We are ambassadors of Christ's forgiveness. Christianity is the belief that though we are totally undeserving, that God nevertheless has still forgiven us through his cross and shown us his mercy in Christ. If we have experienced God's forgiveness for ourselves, we know the relief that it can bring to our troubled conscience. And if we believe he died and rose to forgive us, we realize what a precious gift personal forgiveness is. And we will be eager for each opportunity to share the forgiveness we have received from God with others. Being able to forgive others as God forgives you doesn't take a lot of faith. It just takes faith. For if you know how comforting it is to be forgiven in Christ, then you know how painful and damaging it is when forgiveness is withheld. And so, to ensure that we never become an unforgiving lot like the Pharisees, Jesus would conclude with a parable. Jesus would say, "Which one of you would say to your servant after he came in from a day of plowing in the field, 'You look tired, sit down and relax, let me take your shoes off, let me cook you dinner'? In Jesus' day, that was not the way a servant was treated. It would be far more likely that after the servant had come in from the field, the master would require him to cook his dinner while he relaxed. And if he were your servant, you wouldn't thank him for any of this. It would simply be him doing what he was commanded. But in this parable, we are not the owner, as it turns out. We are simply God's servants. And so Jesus says to us, when you have done everything that God has commanded of you, you are not to say, we are special people and we are better than others. We are to say we are unworthy servants. We have only done our duty. This realization will keep you from ever being a Pharisee. What could you do for God that God hasn't already done for you in advance? Even when we do good works as Christians, we can't take credit for those good works. They're nothing special. They're simply those things which a servant does. If we approach God through the law, God owes us nothing for our service to him. My friends, it is only the gospel where we learn that God obligated himself to be our servant and to keep the law for us, that Christ served us by laying down his life for us. God has done and is still doing everything for you in Christ. Learning that God's forgiveness towards you is a gift that cannot be earned, well, it would be wrong, it would be Pharisaical to make others think that work is required for our forgiveness. Amen. And now the peace of God, which passes all understanding, may it guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus.